I'm glad to have you back as we are in that section of this class called Developing a Sermon. Last time we looked at what it means to do exposition. Today, I want to look at that question there. What's the big idea? In other words, what's the main idea of the passage that you're looking at? When I thought of this, I thought of the first time I was given tickets to the ballet. Now, I grew up in a middle-class, blue-collar family. That means my parents were relatively poor and they had 8 kids. And so I never went to a ballet growing up. Never. Occasionally, I'd see a little snippet of one on TV, but I'd never been to one. But we had somebody in the church I was serving that, you know, because of his business, was given free tickets, and he couldn't go, so he gave them to me and my wife. And so we went with a sense of anticipation and a sense of joy at being able to do this. And so we go to the ballet, and we had beautiful seats, you know, halfway back in the auditorium, sitting in the middle. And I watched a presentation that I was incredibly confused about most of the time. Because you don't know the story of the ballet a whole lot, and it might be hard to pick up in the process, you're given these little cheat sheets that you can look at to say, here's the story, here's what's happening in this scene, here's what's happening in that scene. And I quickly glanced at that, but then once the thing started, they turned down the lights so far I couldn't read it. And so if you ask me what was the story that was given through that ballet, what were my impressions about what happened in that ballet, I would have said to you, you know what, they had a beautiful sets. The sets were impressive and outstanding. And the dancers, as far as I could tell, I'm not an expert, but they seemed to be in concert with each other and coordinated, and they seemed to do it well. But the story, I lost the point. I didn't know what the point was until later when I finally sat down and read the story of that, and then I tried to remember what they were doing in the ballet at that point because, there was all this action, there was all this sub-story, and it was even most of it in another language. And so I was lost and lost the big picture. Now, today we're going to talk about for a little bit getting the big picture into people's hearts and minds. Getting it, the point of what you're doing first up and creating something that's memorable that people can grab onto and stick with them as they reflect on what you've said. Now, I've been learning a lot. You know, one of the things I do for Christian Leaders Institute is write a blog on preaching every week, and I had to learn how to do that. And so there's a program called WordPress, and I was taught how to enter that and how to begin it, and then they evaluate your writing. And one of the things that came up consistently is saying, you know what, you've got focus words, 3 or 4 words that you're going to focus on. And it's saying you don't have it in the first paragraph. That people should understand right away what this is about. And the focus words are the ones that you want people to remember. And so you have to be thinking of, okay, I'm going to write this blog, 500, 600, 700 words, with some pictures, with maybe a video embedded or whatever. I'm going to do all of that, but this is the reason I'm doing it. This is the point. Now, let me give you some just reflections on that. This is John F. Kennedy, one of the presidents of the United States. He was shot and killed by an assassin in 1963. When you look back at John F. Kennedy's history, one of the things people say about him is what a great speaker he was. He was able to capture people's hearts and minds and was able to accomplish a great deal in a short time in the presidency because he had learned the secret. And the secret was to have a big idea. And the big idea of what he was speaking is the thing that you remembered of his speech. Now, he didn't always have that skill. In fact, when he first entered politics, he found that he couldn't take people with him in his speeches, and so he went to a friend who was a pretty good speechwriter and became a speechwriter for him, and he said to that friend, "What's wrong here?" And his friend said, "This is the problem." He said, "You speak in paragraphs. The people of the United States think in words and pictures." And so he began to change the way he spoke to think of words and pictures. What are the sentences that people are going to remember? What are the facts that people are going to remember? That's got to be up front and it's got to be seen. And let me just give you, and if you're familiar at all with the history of the United States, I realize many of you are not, but these are some of the words that he spoke years and years, decades ago at this point, approaching 50 years ago and more. And yet, people still remember these words of my generation because they caught our attention. For instance, in one of his inaugural addresses, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." I don't even have to look at the words to say that, because that the rest of his speech was about how this is a time of opportunity to make a difference. And he was introducing some new concepts like the Peace Corps, where we're going to make a difference and we're going to spread peace around the world. But this is not a time where you ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And here are some things. It all boiled down to that one statement, which was powerful and memorable. Or the one time when he was speaking in Berlin. Berlin was being oppressed at that time. The Soviet Union was trying to envelop West Berlin, and so he came there to speak to John Kennedy as president. And as part of his speech, he talked about the fact that anybody who wanted freedom in the world could identify with Berlin. And he spoke in German to the people, and he said, "Ich bin ein Berliner." And the people went wild talking, and everybody remembers that speech. Now, the rest of it was about the same thing, but it's that everybody is a Berliner if they identify with freedom and they want to fight for freedom. You can't do it by standing on the sidelines. We all identify with people in Berlin, people who are struggling for freedom. A friend of mine put it this way when we were talking about this concept. He said, "It's the difference between shooting with buckshot or a rifle. You shoot a shotgun with buckshot, and what do you get? You get a shot pattern like this, where you got all these BBs that go out, and they go like that. And it's great if you're shooting a bird, and you're bird's flying through the air, and so you've got some allowance on either side of where you're shooting that you might hit the thing and kill it. But boy, if you've got a bear coming toward you, you don't want to have buckshot, you don't want to have birdshot in particular in your gun at that point. What you want is a rifle, because if you use a rifle, it creates a different pattern. It's a puncture pattern. It creates a greater impact if you shoot a rifle at a bear coming at you." So the idea is we want to be people who are creating rifle shots. We want to have impact on people. One of the people I've learned this from is this man, Andy Stanley. He's an excellent communicator. And I wrote a book called Communicating for Change. And it's about making sermons, and I commend it to you. It's a delightful kind of reflection. But he talked about in one of his, in that book, Communicating for Change, how he changed his style of preaching. And it happened when he was invited to do a talk at a Christian high school. And so he decided that he was going to talk about Naaman. Now, if you don't remember the story from 2 Kings 5, Naaman is from another place, and he develops leprosy, and they have a slave girl, and so the slave girl says, "You've got to go to Elisha in Israel. He's able to heal you." So Naaman gets permission to do that, comes there, and Elisha doesn't greet him. Elisha simply sends him away and says, "Go wash in the river, and you'll be made whole." And Naaman goes away angry, infuriated, the scripture says, because he says, "I won't wash in that dirty river. There are better rivers back home. It didn't even greet me. This doesn't seem that important." And anyway, so he was going to speak on that, and he developed a message, and these were his points. Naaman's problem, Naaman's pride, Naaman's plea, and then Naaman's proof. Nice alliteration. The night before he was going to deliver the message, he was praying for the students and began to think differently about the message. This is how he puts it. "As I was praying, it occurred to me that they weren't going to remember one thing I said 5 minutes after I said it. I got up off my knees, sat down at my desk, and determined to not let that happen. I got rid of my alliterated points and boiled down to one idea. Then I worked on it until I had crafted a statement upon which I could hang the entire message." And so the message changed. And the message was that sometimes God asks us to do things we don't understand. Naaman couldn't grasp the importance of the directions that were given to him. And so what do you do then when you're asked, and he's speaking to high school students, when you're asked to become this kind of professional instead of that, when you're asked to serve in this kind of capacity instead of that, and you don't understand why, what do you do? And the word that he boiled down to, the sentence he boiled down to was this: to understand why, submit and apply. In other words, submit to God and apply yourself. 2 years after that event, he had a young man come up to him in a store. He had nothing to do with that message, but it was 2 years later. He comes up to him and says, "You're Andy Stanley, right?" "Yeah." He said, "I heard you speak 2 years ago." He said, "And I remember it. To understand why, submit and apply." Now, wouldn't you love to have that happen with your messages? Wouldn't you love to have somebody come up to you 2 years later and say, "I remember that"? I can tell you, as somebody who's preached for a long time, those moments are fantastic. And having gone through a retirement, I've had people reflect on that, and some of them were messages I gave years ago that I don't even remember all that well. But they were something that hit people. There was a statement that hit them, and they remember it. And it was like a rifle shot into their lives. That's the kind of messages we want. And so, how do you do this? Well, you avoid doing this sort of thing. This is one of my favorite signs. Can you imagine a sermon that starts out and goes that way and 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 people get lost? You've heard them, I suspect. You've heard sermons like this. Or, here's a statement by Yogi Berra. Now, if you don't know United States culture, you don't maybe know who Yogi Berra was. Yogi Berra was a baseball player, and he was very good. He's in the Hall of Fame. He coached the Yankees. He played catcher for the Yankees. He was a tremendous baseball player, but he would say things that were just stupid. It would make you stop and think. For instance, he'd say, "Find a fork in a road, take it," is the way he would put it. Or he said, "Don't go to that restaurant. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded." What do you make of that? Well, one of the statements he made makes sense in this regard. He said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. That's a Yogi Berra-ism for sure. If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. And so as you're trying to develop a sermon and you're looking at the scriptures, what you have to do is start looking in depth at what's the main point. Now, I've read a lot about preaching because I'm a preacher, and I've tried to learn how to do this better. And so let me just share with you some other people that have said this in the literature about preaching. This is by Donald Miller. Any single sermon should have just one major idea. The points or subdivisions should be parts of this one grand thought, just as bites of any particular food are all parts of the whole, cut into sizes that are both palatable and digestible. So the points of a sermon should be smaller sections of the one theme, broken into tinier fragments so that the mind may grasp them and the life assimilate them. We are now ready to state in simplest terms the burden of this chapter. It is, every sermon should have a theme, and that theme should be the theme of the portion of Scripture on which it is based. Or here's J.H. Jowett, who a preacher from long ago, but did a series, again, of lectures on preaching. He said, I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching, not ready for writing out, until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. To compel oneself to fashion that sentence, to dismiss every word that is vague, ragged, ambiguous, to think oneself through to a form of words which defines the theme with scrupulous exactness, this is surely one of the most vital and essential factors in the making of a sermon. And I do not think that any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless morn. So, see, this is what we're talking about as far as what is that one thing that you do. Now, let's look at some examples from Scripture. Peter, the story of Pentecost. If you read Acts 2, you find that, the wind and the fire, the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire come resting on them, and the people say they're drunk. And Peter gets up to defend what's going on here, say, this isn't what you're talking about. That's not what's happening here, that we're all drunk. It's the morning. But what's happening is connected to something in the Old Testament. It's a promise about the coming Messiah. And then here is his theme sentence. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The rest of the message all hangs on that sentence. And so if you're preaching on Acts 2, You can preach about the power of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment and the promise that it's coming, that was given that it's coming. I mean, Jesus gives that promise, stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, if I was preaching on Acts chapter 2, that's where I would start. Said, it's all about the power. It's all about the power. Or you could say this, it's all about Jesus being Lord in Christ. You want to know how Jesus is seen as Lord in Christ? Well, look at the power of his church. Look at the difference that's coming. So you could develop a sentence based on this. Paul, if you look in Acts at some of his sermons, in Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching to the Jews. He started most of his ministry in a city, going to the synagogue and talking to the Jews. And he talks about, you know, the history of Israel. He's just giving a history of Israel. But his theme sentence is this one. From this man's descendants, David's, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he has promised. It's that theme that drives the rest of the message. Jesus is the Savior. God has been arranging for centuries Jesus coming as Savior. Jesus is the promised Savior. That's, he promised it all through the Old Testament, and you can give all kinds of evidences of that. Or here's Paul in Exodus 20 when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and defending his ministry and giving them directions for how to do ministry in the future. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And that's the theme sentence because he's going to talk about wolves coming among them and et cetera, et cetera. You can look back to the Old Testament and you can see the prophets. They have a theme sentence almost always in their messages. And the burden of the Lord is what it's referred to. And it's talking about returning to God or obeying God's commands or turning away from idols or turning away from evil. Those kind of things. And in those passages, you can find themes that are repeated, a theme sentence, a theme idea that becomes essential to the rest of the story or the Psalms. Here's Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all you people, for his love is strong and his faithfulness eternal. Now, the theme sentence of that is simply this. Why should you praise God? Why praise God? Well, you should extol him, you should praise him, because his love is strong and his faithfulness eternal. And your message would revolve around evidence that God's love is strong and his faithfulness eternal. We could go on. Here's Hebrews. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll give you a little bit more of the context here because this is a longer passage and it's from letters, and so that's a different style of ministry. But Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if I were going to study that passage, I would look at it in a variety of ways, but I would look at the theme. What is the theme? What is the sentence that I want to focus on? Well, the theme is simply this. The results of entering God's presence with confidence. Let's enter God's presence with confidence. And what does that mean for me? Well, it means several things. Here are the results. I get the assurance of a cleansed heart. I don't feel guilty when I'm in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. I get to hold unswervingly to the hope that has been expressed to me, the hope that's been given me, because even in the tough times, I know Jesus will never leave me, will never forsake me. And we get to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. So when we're looking at a passage, we're trying to find out this question, what is God talking about in this passage? And then we're trying to find the big idea, the one big idea. Now, repetition is the mother of learning, they say. And so for the next few minutes, I just want you to listen to this person, somebody who's a trainer of preachers. And he's going to talk about this from a little different perspective. And so just tune in. And the next time we're going to get into the idea of how do you introduce a message in such a way that it catches people's attention and hooks them. Okay, so see you next time.
This is Dr. Carl, and I'm going to talk to you about making your best point the organizing principle for your sermon. Years and years ago, when I was a seminarian, and Dr. James Earl Massey was a professor of homiletics, he was asked in class the question of how many points should a good sermon have? And his answer was simply, at least one good one. We all laughed, but we got the message. Matter of fact, I would add to that, that one good one ought to organize your entire sermon. When you have your main point that really connects with the people, that is what should organize the whole sermon, because it will make it easier for you to remember the message as you preach it, and it will make it easier for the people to envision it. When you take that organizing principle, start with it, end with it, and interact with it throughout the message, it makes a cohesive whole. What you can do in any sermon is take your best point. It might be a story that's associated with it. It might be an image or an example. But you can take a part of that and bring it to the front of the sermon at the introduction, so that the life-engaging principle that you might consider to be your best point kicks off the message. What we so often do is we start the message with a lot of detail. We help people follow us in our study, but that's not the natural way to hear. The natural way to hear is to begin with the point of engagement and then incorporate the bits and pieces of information about study. Take something at the beginning, interact with it throughout your message, and then conclude, and it just kind of ties it all up together. When you start and end with the same image, people feel like they've gotten the big picture. I made an allusion to a dance in my sermon on the Holy Spirit in a previous lecture. In that sermon, I began with a confession that I can't dance, and I showed an image of a dance that you'd find in the movie, the classic movie of Sound of Music. And after showing that, I said, now I'd like for you to consider the words of keeping in step with the Spirit. And I explained the Spirit-filled life, always making reference to keeping in step with the Spirit. In the end, I even talked about the dip, when you lose total control over your life and you have to rely on God altogether. And people really grasped it. I didn't have to say anything more. Be ready for the dip. They already knew what it was. And then I concluded with the joy of keeping in step with the Spirit. There's other ways of doing that. In another sermon of a reconciliation, I talked about a counseling appointment that was done in general terms that wouldn't identify anybody. And I took a part of that, moved it to the beginning, and I asked the hearer, now what would you tell this couple if they came to you? And then I preached through the message of reconciliation from the book of Jonah, revisited that counseling appointment, and left it unfinished until the very end. And that's when we concluded what happened in that counseling appointment. The entire message was enveloped in this image, this scene, that kept the plot going. I encourage you to make your best point, usually one that applies most directly to your people, the organizing principle of your sermon, and in that way you will keep a master image and also find that it's easier for you to preach it, for you remember it in a picture, in a scene. May God bless you as you preach effectively and fruitfully about Jesus Christ.